You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
All right, we're going to be in Ephesians two more times. Ephesians chapter 6 is our text we're going to be in today. We're going to look at verses 10 through 20. Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 20. It's basically the same text that we've covered the last few weeks, 4 or 5 weeks that we've been looking through this section. We're just adding verses 19 and 20. We've been going through 10 through 18, so we're adding the other two just to keep the context and the flow. Last week, we focused our attention on the sixth piece of armor in Paul's list, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. And we mentioned last week that it's really the key weapon. It's the weapon that Jesus himself used when he was in spiritual battle. And the thing is, when Jesus used the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, he used it in the midst of his spiritual battle, which was a temptation that was placed before him, multiple temptations. And he defeated that circumstance, those temptations, with the word of God. And you know, he didn't just quote general promises about God. He quoted, or if you will, he didn't say things like, you know, I'm not going to engage in that because Jesus loves me. I'm not going to do that because God will keep me or preserve. He was very specific. He quoted, he said, it is written. You see, he was convinced of the authority of God's word. He was convinced of the power of God's word. And so it was important to him. And so he quotes it. Because it was stored up in his heart. Just like David said, his word was stored up in his heart for the same reasons, that he might not sin against God. And so he knew that it was important. Jesus knew it was important. And it's important for spiritual battle, because God's word is the sword of the Spirit and it is powerful. And so with that, we're going to turn to the word of God, the word of the Lord now, and read it. It comes to us with the same authority and the same power. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. This is the word of the Lord. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all of the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication to that end. Keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word, for your Spirit that comes and teaches and gives your word to us. We pray that your word would not just rest on our ears, but that you would drive, your Spirit would drive it deep into our hearts. That it would become part of us. That we would take it up. It would become part of our DNA. I pray that your Spirit would do that exact thing this morning in your people. Even through time and space, as this is being recorded, Father, I pray that those listening would be edified by your word this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, as we've examined this text. Paul's instructions to the church has been, we've said several times, it's been in the area of spiritual warfare. And we've been walking through the preceding six pieces of spiritual armor. And some actually would conclude the list with that last one, the sword of the Spirit. But I think the context would tell us that we still have one vitally important piece that is left for us to take up. The reason most people don't consider this last item to be part of the spiritual armor is that because Paul doesn't have a parallel to the armor that the soldier would put on. So all the other pieces, the belt of truth and the sword of the Spirit, and all that has comparisons to the armor that the soldier would wear. But it's not, and so he doesn't give that for prayer for our word here because it's not because they didn't have other weapons besides the swords. They had tons of weapons, right, Josiah? They had bows and quivers. They had battering rams and catapults. They had
swords
and daggers. They had all sorts of weapons. Paul could have used any one of them. But he doesn't compare any of those to the list because I don't think any one of those even come close to the all-surpassing power and the effectiveness that's in this last weapon. There's nothing that he could equate it to. So I think maybe we could call this last piece our secret weapon. It's a weapon that the enemy doesn't have. The enemy can't stop it. The enemy can't thwart it. There's no defense for this type of weapon. And if Paul were writing this book today, and he was comparing it to spiritual pieces of armor that we would have in modern warfare, I think it would be we would understand what this secret weapon would be. And it's a weapon that was used way back at the beginning of the Korean War in Vietnam, and has been effective in every battle since then. Which would be what?
Air
support, yes. That's what we're talking about today. Prayer is air support for the fighting soldier of God. And there's so much we could say about prayer. It's inexhaustible, but there's one thing that I know is that prayer is different from everything else in our lives. Prayer lays at the very center of your relationship with Jesus, and if you're a believer, you know, your greatest good and your deepest joy is intimacy with the God who created you and the God who called you into himself. And you know that prayer is a means of grace towards that intimacy with God. It's careful, thoughtful dependence upon God. That's what prayer is. It's an acknowledgement of your dependence upon him. And prayer is more than a method. It's more than a program. I just said it's intimate conversation with our Father. With our Savior. And what we know from personal relationships is that all personal relationships, particularly intimate relationships, suffer, shrink, shrivel without intimate conversation. And so without prayer, we have no honesty, we have no integrity, we have no relational connection to the truth. Without prayer, the Christian is a farce. Now, before we get too far down the road of prayer, it's important to ask how prayer is even possible. How is prayer even possible? We must think, anytime we think about prayer, and I don't think we do it enough, is remember what it costs to secure prayer. See, no human being has the right to enter into the presence of God, the creator of the universe. The Holy One. As creatures, we can't presume to have the right, and as sinners, we have lost the right to enter into God's holy presence. By nature, we're opposed to God. All of our inclinations are to put God, our will forward and not to submit to His. That's what our inclinations are. That's what our will is so often bent towards. To rule our own lives, to follow our own desires. And in the times when we do happily take the gifts of creation from him, we abuse them and employ them in our service, in our lusts. We make our own morals, our own truth. We redefine our own humanity, Some even redefine their own sexual identities. We seek to deny the existence of the one who gave us existence. And the only time that he walked on earth in human nature, we killed him. We murdered him. So we must understand that our guilt is immeasurable. Every thought, every action, every deed, every word, every inclination, every motive, they're all poisoned. They come from a heart that slants everything and twists everything in the direction of our sins. We've committed the highest crime in the universe, and we deserve the greatest judgment. The punishment for sin fits the crime of sinning against infinite majesty. And so we sit in sin and under condemnation of judgment. We have no way of saving ourselves, no way of stopping sinning, no way of paying for our sins, no payment good or large enough to compensate for the crimes against God. And when judgment day comes, his justice will rule against us and we will be eternally lost. So how is prayer even possible? But God. But God, who is gracious and loving, and has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. He has provided what we could not provide. Out of his own heart, he gave the gift that was most precious to him. It was agreed on in the whole Trinity. It wasn't just God. The Son agreed to be sent. The Spirit in love enabled the sending and enabled him to accomplish everything. So the Creator put on flesh, came as one of us. He who deserved to be worshipped, but was instead scorned and rejected. He was innocent, was treated like a criminal. The one who healed the wounds and sickness in gentle and compassion was whipped and beaten and tortured. The only Holy One that could bear the weight of our sins, one who eternally dwelt with the fellowship of the Father, was eternally forsaken. Or was forsaken, I should say. You see, God paid the highest cost. He paid for our salvation, and that's the price of prayer. That was the price of prayer. So, listen, can we neglect this gift? He gave to us the gift to come into the Holy of Holies, which was barred before. He paid the price, and it's available to each one of us. We must avail ourselves of it. We must use it. We must use it to stand in battle. One theologian says, prayer is the God-given means by which we appropriate all of God's strength for the fight. I'll say that again. Prayer is the God-given means by which we appropriate all of God's strength for the fight. So then with that as an introduction, with a preface, we see why it makes so much sense for Paul to spend as much time as he does in prayer here, more so than he does any other piece of armor. Because it's important. And this text today is going to give us three important questions. It's going to give us answers to three important questions that we find ourselves asking in the practice of prayer. So it's going to give us answers to three important questions we find ourselves asking when we practice Christian prayer. And the first question is this: when should we pray? That's the question. When should we pray? And Paul gives us the answer. It's one word: always. When should we pray? Always. And we hear it as Paul writes, not only here, but he writes it to the church at Philippi. In his first chapter there, Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, Verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making... For always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. In his letter to the church gathered in Colossae, not just into the Philippians, but Colossians, chapter 1, verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Always. Again, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you always, struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured of the will of God. Again, in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 11, chapter 1, verse 11. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every good work of faith by his power. In his first letter to them in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 and 17, he tells them this: rejoice always, verse 17, pray without ceasing. So you see, Paul knew that this gift of prayer was given as a gift, and it's our connection to the strength of God through to his power. We're going to stand in the power of his strength that comes through prayer, through air support. And that's available to us. And we shouldn't wait to use it. It would be wise to use it all the time. Right? Not just when we think we need it. Because when don't we need prayer? Now some of us might think, how can you speak to people if you're constantly speaking to God? How are you always to be praying? How can you constantly be praying? How can you focus on the tasks that demand concentration and uninterrupted thought and still be praying? Well, what Paul is saying here is when he calls us to pray at ceasing, he's just calling us to tell us to live life as if God is real. That's what he's saying. It's that simple. Pray without ceasing is not talking without ceasing, but in every situation, turning to God in prayer all the time. Paul sees prayer as the background music of our lives. The song which never ends. Sometimes in the background while we're working. Sometimes we're humming it. That's what he's talking about. That idea. We should be ready to pray right now. Every moment we should be ready to pray. And that brings up a good discipline in the prayer life. It's something that it seems hypocritical for me to even bring up. But it's such a great discipline. That's when you meet a brother or sister in the Lord and they ask you or you hear of a situation that something needs prayer for and you say to them, I'll pray for you. And you never do. Because that's something off in the future. There's no rule, there's no law that says you can't pray for them now. Pray for them in the moment, over the phone. When you hear them or see them in the store, pray for them then in that moment. Puritans actually had a word for that. They called it spontaneous prayer. Spontaneous prayer. And we should be people about that. Always. Praying always. Praying at all times, Paul says. Second thing. The text gives us the answer to this question. How should we pray? It's not only when should we pray, but how should we pray? The words Paul uses is in verse 18. He says we should pray in the Spirit. Pray in the Spirit. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Now, I'm not sure we know how critical this is. Praying in the Spirit. See, we say it in our call to worship, but we are weary. We are weak. But do we really, truly understand how weak we are? Ray Ortlund says it this way. We are not strong, but weak. How are we weak? Well, how aren't we weak? Brokenness, unmet needs, emptiness, confusion, weariness, unbelief, fear, dullness, depression, bewilderment, sin. We can be so overwhelmed with this crushing weight of this existence that we don't even know how to pray. The very enormity of our struggles silence us. We don't know what to pray for. As Paul says in Romans 8:26, we may be paralyzed in helpless indecision. We may be too distressed to utter a coherent prayer at all. We are weak. Christians are not on top of things. Where in the Bible are we taught to expect unruffled composure and unbroken victory? Sometimes life is so troubling, we feel defeated even in prayer. And if we cannot pray, we are really in trouble. At the very moment when we need to draw upon God's promises through prayer, what if we fail at that vital point of connection when it really counts? Will our weakness bungle the purpose of God? Under normal conditions, we tell ourselves that if all else fails, we can fall back on prayer. But what if we do come to the end of ourselves and our own devices only to discover we don't even know what to pray? We don't understand how to connect the Bible to our experience. And God Himself seems far away. What then? What encouragement can we look to beyond our own radical weakness? When reduced to helplessness, the Holy Spirit will help us. I love what he says here. Have you ever thought of the Holy Spirit as a gracious person who steps in with the offer, "May I help? May I bear that burden for you? You're in anguish over your children. You feel forsaken by God. You don't know how to negotiate that important decision. You're lonely. You're tempted. You're sinful. You need to pray. May I help you?" And Paul says, let him help you. Pray in that spirit. Give up on your prayers. Your prayers are too weak. They're too small. Pray his instead. They're far better. Let him lead every part of your life, especially your prayers. Pray at all times, in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. In other words, supplication there is not one we use often. I don't say, "Michelle, may I supplicate dinner tonight?" It's not something we use, so we don't understand how it's used. The dictionary helps us. It defines the word supplication as the action of asking or begging for something earnestly or humbly. So there's a posture in that. Paul uses it in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. He says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your hearts be made known to God." So I think in using that phrase, the apostle, I believe, is calling the people of God out of triteness in phrases of prayer. It's the good God, good food, trite prayers. The "now I lay me down, sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep," that the triteness in those prayers. He's calling us into real prayers. Earnest prayers, honest prayers. A serious call out to God is what supplication is. So when are we to pray? Always. How are we to pray? In the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. And then Paul adds this point. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance. That means don't lose hope. Don't give up. You don't know when the answer will come, so keep at it. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, we get Jesus' most explicit instructions on prayer. It's what Josiah read for us this morning. When the disciples ask him directly, "Lord, teach us how to pray." And he tells them a parable in chapter 11, verse 8. He summarizes the end of that parable with this: "I tell you, though he would not get up and give him anything because of his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." See, the word translated impudence can also be rendered shamelessness or boldness. We might say sheer nerve. Let me ask you, is that how we pray to our heavenly neighbor? Could it be written of us because of their impudence, their shamelessness, their boldness, their sheer nerve to God? He will rise and give them whatever they need. See, this is the perseverance that Paul is talking about. We need to repent of our polite prayers, actually. The trite prayers. If they're treating God as recreational rather than essential. In the late 1800s, the Scottish pastor, Alexander White, he wrote this in his sermon, on a commentary on this parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 11. His sermon was titled, "The Man Who Knocked at Midnight." He says this, "See the man at midnight described in Luke 11:5-8? Imitate that man. Act it all alone at midnight. Hear his loud cry and cry it after him. He needed three loaves. What is your need? Name it. Name it out loud. Let your own ears hear it. The shameful things you have asked for, the disgraceful, the incredible things you have to admit and confess, the life you have lived, the way you have spent your days and nights, and what all that has brought to you. It kills you to have to say such things, even with your door shut. Yes, but better say all these things in closets than have them proclaimed from the housetops on Judgment Day. Knock, man. Knock for the love of God. Knock as they knock to get into heaven after the door is shut. Knock as they knock to get out of hell." You see, Paul says, pray at all times in the Spirit with prayer, all prayer and supplication to that end. Keep alert with all perseverance. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 18, there's another example of Jesus telling a parable about prayer in the same book, Luke chapter 18. This prayer we studied a number of years ago, it's the parable of the persistent widow. And that parable, it goes this way. Verse 1. "And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Neither do I fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?'" See, this parable here is very pertinent to the issue of perseverance. In prayer, there's even a warfare ideal here. We know it's addressing perseverance in prayer because it says it explicitly in verse 1, doesn't it? "And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to pray and not lose heart." That's the whole point of the parable. We pray for many things. We pray for loved ones. But we become discouraged. We pray for changes in difficult circumstances, but give up because things don't change in this timeline that we're expecting it to change in. And we lose heart, and we falter, and we doubt, and we give up. All these things describes who we are and what we do. And this parable sets up a scenario where the plaintiff, the lady, the widow, is innocent and is in the right. She has an adversary who she's been fighting against. And that justice, that positive experience that we should see in the story where the just lady comes to a judge, we expect a positive outcome. But what we expect doesn't happen. The widow does not receive what's right at first. Nevertheless, she persisted. Jesus portrays the widow as being persistent with the unjust judge for a reason. Because if persistent with the unjust judge works, what he wants us to understand is, then we shouldn't give up praying to a God who is just. Right? Now, there's no explanation in the text for why there's the delay. We don't know why. That's not our department. We're not told why, and we don't need to know why there's a delay in the answer. All we need to know is that God is good and that he is just and he will answer. He will answer. And he's willing to answer. Now, like I said, this is an extremely fitting parable in the context of understanding warfare. There's a picture of an adversary, and the widow is needy and she's oppressed. You see, we need to understand that if we are persistent in prayer, that he would come and intervene. But I don't think we know that. I think we sit too comfortably in our sad state and don't continue to appeal to him. There's no resistance. There's no warfare mindset. There's no pleading. There's just capitulation. And there's apathy. And too often there's just sleepiness. I'm going to give you a testimony of a man named George Mueller. How many of you guys have heard George Mueller? I believe British. Might have been Scottish. Back in the 1800s, 1844, he ran an orphanage, was a missionary essentially. Testimony of his persevering prayer. In 1844, November, I began to pray, he says, for the conversion of five individuals. Mr. Mueller said, I prayed every day without a single intermission. 18 months passed before the first was saved. 5 years lapsed, then the second was converted. 6 years passed before the third was converted. The last two remained unconverted. Pastor Charles R. Parsons, in an hour interview with George Mueller toward the close of his life, asked him if he spent much time on his knees. Mueller replied, I have been praying every day for 52 years for two men, sons of a friend of my youth. They are not yet converted. But they will be. How can it be otherwise? Mr. Mueller went to heaven praying firmly in faith, thanking God in advance for the salvation of those whom he was praying. Within months of his passing, the last friend of his prayer list was converted. 52 years is a long time to pray for someone, but God answered. Pray always in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, to that end, with all perseverance. It brings us to the final question that we ask in Christian prayer. For whom should we pray? Paul says, pray in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, to that end, with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So we pray for one another in order to keep our military lines strong. We are united with one another. You are your brother's keeper, yes. And in prayer, you support them. Now, there's strong theological grounds for serving each other in prayer. That's what we do. We serve each other through prayer. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, but you are a chosen race, speaking to the church, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people gathered for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. See, he calls us not only a chosen race, his church, but he's calling us a royal priesthood. See, a royal priesthood, God made every believer a priest. That's what he's saying there. A priesthood, that's every believer in all times. We are all priests. And in essence, priests have a role to play. And what is that role? They are essentially mediators. See, the prophets represent God to the people, right? They speak, thus saith the Lord. But priests represent people to God. And we bring them. We bring them before his throne, their needs before his throne. We appeal to him on their behalf. we're able to engage in profound yet still anonymous ways to serve one another. It doesn't matter where they are in the world or where they are in any time. We can pray in the middle of the night when we're in bed and we can't sleep. We can always pray. We're able, because of Christ, to come to the throne and petition them for their needs. We're thinking about them. We're serving them. We're loving them. And so we're supporting them in prayer. Prayer is the simplest and most powerful in which we can serve each other. And every Christian has rights to come to God's presence and enter in the Holy of Holies in the name of Jesus. We all have that. We must appreciate what Paul is saying here. Because listen, if we're going to be honest, we are individualist by nature and by culture. We have a tendency to fixate on our own problems and not on others' needs. So Paul is calling us, remember, he's calling us to acknowledge that we are in the middle of war. And the lines can't fall. And we are shoulder to shoulder. We're part of an army. And that other parts need support from each other. That's how our lines stay strong. Now, how specifically should we pray for them? Our tendency is to pray for physical needs. To pray for bunions and health crises. Or financial needs. I think there's times where financial concerns come up and we want to pray for those and relieve physical discomfort. I think those are good. We should pray for them, but I think our prayer life is too limited if we stop there. I want to look at, in closing, a few more areas where Paul takes us to in prayer. A framework, if you will, of what Paul would pray for as he prayed for all the saints. Colossians chapter 1 again. Verse 9 through 14. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience, with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. So you notice Paul's prayer there isn't at all for their physical needs. It's not that they would be blessed financially or meet their bills or that their knee would heal. That's not what he's praying about. He prays the knowledge of God, that they would grow in knowledge of God and all wisdom and understanding, in order that they might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That they would fully please God in their life. That they would bear fruit for every good work. That they might increase in the knowledge of God. That they would be strengthened with all of God's power for joy, full patience, and endurance. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. Through 11. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with the knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. You may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory of God. Glory and praise of God. The first and foremost on his mind there is he's praying that they would abound with love more and more. With knowledge and all discernment. That truth wouldn't just simply be information. That they wouldn't err by just retaining information. But that it would be more than that. That they would know truth. And it would produce holiness. And it would bear fruit for holiness. We go through more and more in Ephesians chapter 1. We won't look at it in detail. We've studied it weeks ago. But God prays for a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Himself, that they would have a heart of hope to know the glorious inheritance. He prays that they might know the immeasurable power towards us, the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Chapter 3, that they would be strengthened in our inner man, that we would know be grounded, that we'd have strength to grasp the immeasurable dimensions of God's love towards us. You see, it's not the superficial prayers that we're so used to. And so it's good to pray for one another's physical problems. We should. But we shouldn't limit it to that. We should learn from Paul. We should be praying for one another's growth in love and knowledge. Grasp God's will for fruitfulness, for holiness, for joyfulness, for patience, for endurance. And to be swallowed up in the love of God. So we are to pray for the saints. And we're to pray for the saints that proclaim the word of God. Praying at all times, verse 18. In the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance. Make it supplication for the saints. Verse 19. And pray also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. He says the same thing as he writes to the Colossians, chapter 4, verse 2 and 4. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Again, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 through 25, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. And he says, brothers, pray for us. Now, it should strike us that the greatest Christian, I think most of us would consider Paul, if not one of, the greatest Christian ever lived. And he expresses his need for prayer. See, he knows his fallings. He knows his failures. He knows his sins. And he knows the limitless grace of God. And he knows the power that's in connection to God. And so he asks for prayers. He needs their prayers. And so I stand before you today asking for you to pray for me. I need your prayers. Praying for your pastor is part of spiritual warfare. It's one of the leading areas where Satan will attack. So here's a couple ways you can pray for me. I would ask that you give me the words and the boldness in this predicament. Just like Paul, I'm no different. I'm not in chains. By no means I'm not in chains. I am quite free, but in my job at school, I need God's leading. I need the right words. I need Spirit's leading. I need to know how to be bold and how to be most effective for God's glory. I don't want to miss opportunities. Pray that my walk with the Lord would be strong, that it would continue, that I would stay close. Ray Ortland says it this way, and I connect with it a lot. I myself, he says, am always 5 minutes away from total disaster. When he said that, I realized in the last 15 years, men of God who led large churches would fail, and their churches would implode because they needed their leadership. And they failed them. So pray for me there. Pray for my holiness, that I would be holy in both in body and mind. Pray that I would have a heart that loves people, that I don't become absorbed with the things of my own life. Pray for my family. It's difficult for them. Pray for me as a husband, a father, a grandfather. Remember that I'm a sinner, just like everybody else. So I ask you to fight with me and fight for me. I need your prayers. So let's close with reading it. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces in the heaven, evil forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you might be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me, and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Stand as we sing.